Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here in familiar territory. My parents lived here in Linfield from 1969 until I think it was 77, although about, so on familiar territory. The topic is union with Christ, and I brought a limited supply of the book on union with Christ, which was mentioned earlier. The charge is zero, and it's a first come, first served basis, so I thought perhaps we could arrange a handicap system so as those in the back are not disadvantaged unduly. But if you're going to read it and want to read it, then get hold of a copy. It's there for your for the taking, on the stool to my right. Unfortunately, and rather sadly, I'm afraid I'm not going to be referring today to Thomas the Tank Engine. Now, in our first session, I'm going to sketch out the doctrinal parameters of union with Christ, and there'll be time for questions and discussion. And then after coffee, we'll move on to consider some of the pastoral implications which result from it. We've read already from Ephesians chapter 1, and that is a particularly striking passage. In fact, in the original, it was just one sentence, believe it or not. Paul was not overly concerned with grammar. He was carried away by the subject he was writing on, which burst the bounds of the structure of language. But one of the ways to look at Ephesians 1, 3-14 is to see a reference there to the Trinity. He starts by referring particularly to God the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world. In verse 7, he moves on to redemption through the blood of his Son, evidently a reference to the cross. And towards the end, he talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. So there's a Trinitarian structure to the passage. But what, if anything, is even more pervasive than that is the phrase which crops up time and again, in Christ, in him, in the one he loved. And really, it covers the whole gamut of salvation, from election before the creation of the universe, through human history, the coming of the Son and his atoning death on the cross, and on into the future, a Spirit being the guarantee of our future possession. So in essence, Paul is giving a kind of panoramic view of salvation. And he is summing it up by saying that in each and every part of it, every stage from beginning to end is to be understood as being in Christ. Now that tells us right away that for Paul, union with Christ was crucial, central, and pervasive. But it's not only Paul who thought this way. We can, for example, look at the Apostle John in chapter 14, who records the upper room discourse when Jesus was giving farewell instructions to his disciples. Chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another defense counsel, that he might be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he remains with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. In a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. He's referring, of course, to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And he goes on to say, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will know then, he says, that Jesus, the Son, is to be identified with, yet distinct from, the Father. They will mutually indwell one another. being one indivisible God. But equally, we will know in that day, he says, that we are in him, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he says, he it is who loves me. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I shall love him and manifest myself to him. And in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father shall love him, and we shall come to him and make our permanent residence with him. Jesus is in effect saying that with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, those who belong to him will become the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and thus of the entire Trinity. Because the persons of the Trinity aren't divided. So if the Holy Spirit goes off here doing his own work while the Father and the Son are over here, they are indivisible. And so in that sense, the church as a whole and the members of it are in fact the dwelling place of God the Spirit and thus of all three persons of the Trinity. Paul said much the same thing, didn't he, in Ephesians 2, that the church is the dwelling place of God the Father by the Spirit. Now we could go on this at considerable length, but we don't have that much. Okay.
Stick it there,
sorry. Right. Yeah, it must have jogged that button in my pocket as I was moving around. Yeah. First is creation. Genesis chapter 1. Very familiar chapter. The climax of which is in verses 26 and 7. You'll note, if you have Hebrew, that there's the vav consecutive throughout, which is used in historical narration. Which is equivalent of English is and such. And it's thus largely prose. But in verse 26 and 7, you have Hebrew poetry, parallelism, where God creates man. He says, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Made in the image of God. Made in some sense to be partners with God. Now, of course, Genesis 1, and indeed the entire Bible, focuses on the vast distinction between creator and creature. We are limited and finite. We have been brought into existence by the will of God. We live every moment, every day, entirely at his will. He, however, is eternal. He is the creator of every entity other than himself. He brought the universe into existence. So there is a gulf between creator and creature. But at the same time, man being made in the image of God is made for partnership with God. So there is an inherent compatibility between God and man. And we see it in the early chapters of Genesis, where God converses with Adam, reveals to him what he is to do to subdue the earth. Gives him instructions as to how he is to live in chapter 2. And then when Adam falls into sin, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, searching for him. So there's a creator-creature distinction, but yet compatibility. Now, Adam was made in the image of God. Now, what indeed was and is that image? How are we to understand it? Well, once again, Paul is a help here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, talking about the unbelief of his compatriots, fellow Jews, he says, if our gospel is hidden, chapter 4 verse 3, it is hidden among those who are perishing, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they should not gaze intently on the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, of course, we find Paul saying something similar to the Colossians in chapter 1. in that great hymn of addressed to the Son, or referring to the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him and through him and for him were all things created. Reflecting again on Genesis 1. It is Christ who is the image of God. Hebrews talks about him being the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his being. So in a sense you can see there, way back in creation, that Adam, that the human race was made with a view to the incarnation of the Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go into the debate of what would have happened if Adam had not sinned, would Christ have become incarnate? That's a quite speculative and separate issue. But the connection between the first and second Adams is very clear in Paul's letters. And it's grounded upon Genesis and creation and the incarnation. So then, at the background of union with Christ is the inherent compatibility on a creaturely level of the human race with God. As Augustine was to say, our hearts are restless and they do not find their rest until they find it in you. It comes to expression in the incarnation, where the Son of God, the eternal Son, one with the Father from all eternity, unites our nature to himself. He becomes man. So that henceforth, humanity is permanently taken into personal union by the Son of God. So that when he rises from the dead, he rises as man. He ascends to the right hand of the Father in our nature and in our flesh and remains so, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Man with God is on the throne, as Bishop Christopher Wordsworth wrote in the mid-19th century. So Christ takes our nature, unites himself with humanity. So there's something in the background. And we must remember, too, the words I already cited from John's Gospel, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to be not only with you, but in you. He's going to pervade you. He's going to indwell his church. It's going to be a holy temple in which he and thus the whole Trinity will dwell. So that this idea is more than an idea, it's a reality of this inherent compatibility with God, the eternal, infinite creator, and we, his created, finite, weak, vulnerable, human replicas, you might say, are made for fellowship, for communion, and for union. That's the background, and of course sin, as we know, entered the picture, and so salvation is the only way which we could be brought to this great plan and purpose. And thus Paul can talk about us being renewed in the image of God by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. So salvation, therefore, is not only a recovery of what was lost by the fall, it is an enhancement of what Adam really ever experienced or could ever have dreamt of. We're not simply restored to the situation which existed beforehand, we are brought in the saving purposes of God to a destination immensely greater than that. In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost, Isaac Watts wrote. And we're going to explore a number of ways in which this comes to expression then. So much for the background, the kind of theological context, the big picture which, upon which and within which the work of our salvation, the atoning death of Christ, his resurrection and all that flows from it, our justification through faith, our sanctification, our adoption, and ultimately our glorification is to be seen. Firstly, justification, which of course means more than just as if we'd never sinned. it's not just as if, it's a reality, it's not pretense, it's not a legal fiction, as we'll observe in a minute. And it's not just as if we'd never sinned, it's we receive the righteousness of Christ, as we shall observe. Romans chapter 5 is a classic passage in this regard. Again, it's based upon the first and second Adams. It's rooted in that parallel. It's not so much a parallel, there's a massive contrast, but it's the context of the two Adams. Adam in the image of God, Christ being the image of God, and thus Christ not only putting right what Adam did wrong, but bringing us to a higher goal and destiny than was originally lost. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, having already argued that we are justified through faith, because of this, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death travelled through the world in a sense, or passed to all men, all people, in that all had sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not reckoned where there is no law. But death reigned from Adam till Moses, and over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. So in other words, Adam sinned and brought death. And despite the fact that from Adam until Moses, there was no specifically revealed law given, nevertheless we know that sin continued because everyone died. And there are, of course, meticulous records in the Pentateuch of people dying. But he goes on to say that the original transgression of Adam, in one sense, cannot really be compared with what Christ has done, because of the surpassing greatness of what Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, achieved. For if by the transgression of the one man the many died, much rather the grace of God and the gift in grace, or by grace, of the one man, Jesus Christ, shall abound to many. Adam brought death, Christ brings abundant life. But the gift is not like the trespass. For the judgment came upon all people to condemnation, but the free gift resulted from many transgressions to righteousness. For if by the transgression of the one man death reigned through the one man, much rather the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, shall reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, death reigned because of Adam, but through Christ, those who receive the gift, the free gift, will reign. Sin reigns over those in Adam, but those in Christ reign through the free gift. There's an overwhelming plus on the side of Christ and what he's achieved. Therefore then, as through the transgression of the one came to all people to condemnation, so also through the righteousness, through the obedience, the righteousness of the one man passes on to all people to righteousness of life. For as through the disobedience of the one man the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many are constituted righteous. So in justification, Paul is saying it's not a legal fiction. It's not make-believe. It's not pretense. It's a reality. The many are constituted righteous. Now, of course, we're still sinners. We still sin. And indeed, what we have brought to the party is simply our sins and our misdeeds. But in Christ, because of the obedience of the one man, the many, those who belong to him, are actually constituted righteous. Now, many have grappled with this problem, and as we say, it's often been regarded as a legal fiction. And that is largely, I'd suggest, because it's been detached from union with Christ. We've seen it as an individual matter. Me and my soul, me and my sins, and so consequently it's hard to conceive of how we can be declared righteous and how that can be a reality when at the same time we are sinning. Now, union with Christ, the best way, it's difficult also for us in the Western world to grasp this, because we're accustomed to thinking of individuals. How many people are there in this room? There's probably around 30. 30 individual people. How many people were in your congregation yesterday? 80, 40, 250. 250 individuals. Now, in the first century, and indeed in much of the world, Africa, many parts of Asia, people are more accustomed to thinking in terms of groups, corporate groups. And so I would think one of the best ways for us to consider that in a way which we can comprehend is that of a team. You are playing, let's say, for Spurs in a league match, not this last weekend, but next weekend. Well, let's leave Spurs out of the question. Any team, name it, your own team. And it's 1-1 with seconds to go, and the captain puts the ball into his own net. You lose 2-1. Now, you may have played a really magnificent game yourself, but unfortunately your team has lost because your captain has put the ball into his own net. Conversely, you may be playing a horrible game. Your pass is going astray, and just totally off form. But if your team wins, you're still a winner, despite that, because of your relationship to the whole, and particularly to the captain of the team. Adam and Christ, in that sense, were captains of their team. Adam was captain of the entire human race, and so when he sinned, the entire race lost the game, we might say. They were plunged into ruin, because they were in some way connected with him. In Christ, those who belong to him are part of his team, and although we may fail at times and play a bad game and be off form at particular times, the captain has brought the team to its goal. Now, there are limits for that, as with any analogy, and one can probably pick a lot of holes in that, but the idea of a team game with a captain and a leader is perhaps something which is familiar to us, and is perhaps something of an entree into the thought here of Paul and of the other biblical writers when they come to this question. So then, justification as a consequence is not a fiction, it's grounded upon what Christ has done. He obeyed. Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. But he did not obey simply as a private, individual person any more than Adam did. What he did there was as a representative on behalf of his team. And so consequently, in his resurrection, having been put to death for our offences, having taken our nature and become, as it were, absorbed us into the team at that particular point, in his resurrection he is vindicated and raised to the right hand of God, publicly vindicated. And consequently, all those who are part of his team were united with him in that resurrection. That resurrection is ours. And just as the captain of the team was declared an appointed son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness at the resurrection of the dead, so are all who belong to him. We can explore some of the pastoral implications of this after the coffee break. But the similar thing applies to the atonement. You will no doubt recall, about 6 years ago, a splendid book published, edited by Mike Ovey and others, Pierced to Our Transgressions, and I'm sure many of you will have read it or know of it. It deals with about 30-odd objections to the doctrine of penal substitution, that Christ suffered the penalty of our sins in our place as a substitute, which is thoroughly biblical doctrine and very important to both defend and proclaim. However, if you look at passages in the Old Testament, you'll find that frequently it states that to clear the innocent, to clear the guilty from sin, and to punish the innocent is an abomination in the sight of God. Exodus 23:6-8, Deuteronomy 27:25, Proverbs 17:15, 17:26, and 18:5, for example. So this, God is just, and therefore his justice should be appropriate. The guilty be punished, and the innocent be cleared. So how, in fact, can you square penal substitution? Here's Christ, obedient, innocent, holy, being punished for the sins of those who are guilty and corrupt and deserving of the wrath of God. How is this possible? And naturally enough, objection after objection is raised to that particular claim. Does not this subvert the justice of God? How is it to be squared with the teaching we find in the Old Testament? Now, I'd suggest to you here that it is union with Christ which explains this position. Christ took our place and made us members of his team. And thus, he, as Paul says, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And in turn, we, being members of his team, are united with him in his vindication. A substitute is someone other than the person he substitutes. Suppose AVB took Jermaine Defoe off the pitch on the 78th minute and put on to the pitch Adebayor or Sigurdsson. Now, the substitute and the one he substitutes are different people. The same with the representative. Christ is our representative on the cross and his resurrection. But a representative, again, is distinct from and different from the one whom he represents. I mean, the technical, constitutional position is that a member of parliament represents his or her constituents. That's the theory, at any rate. And when they vote in parliament, they are voting on behalf of their constituents. Although sometimes we have difficulty wondering how this could possibly be. But again, the representative and the one they represent are just different persons. With union with Christ, Christ and his people are seen as one in that solidaric relationship. Now, personally, of course, you and I are sinners. Even today, we'll go around, and I'm sure that in some ways or other we will sin. Thought, word, or deed, until the very day we die. So personally, we're not talking in those personal individual terms, but in these corporate terms of solidarity, which is so much part of the biblical background, where a person, say, in Israel was A, the son of B, the son of C, of the tribe of D, not just person A. They were their connections. In that particular way, Christ and his people are one. So that if you view the atonement in that way, you can see right at the heart of it is that it has a basis in justice, and that consequently justification by faith is a reality in which, just as in Adam, all were constituted sinners because of their connection with their captain Adam, so in Christ, by the grace of God, the abundance of grace, the many are constituted righteous. In reality, I'll just say one or two things about resurrection as well. We've hinted at it in connection with sanctification and resurrection too. We've already hinted at it in what we've already previously discussed. Paul goes on, of course, in Romans 6 to talk about the claim which some may have made, since God's grace is immensely greater than our sin, shall we just simply go on sinning because grace is going to overcome it? He says, God forbid it. Banish the thought. Don't you realize that as many of you as been baptized have been baptized into Christ's death, and consequently his resurrection? So in baptism, which was connected in Paul's thought, not the sacrament, with the reality, we have in fact been raised with Christ, raised just as he was raised from the dead and never again to die. So we have been raised from that kind of grave, never again to revert to the situation which obtained before. Since Christ is our captain, since we have been put into his team and united to him by the Spirit, we share in and participate in his resurrection, and in such a way that the power of sin, the grip which it had, he said, has now been broken decisively, never again to control us. Now, Paul, of course, recognizes that we will still sin, but its power has been decisively broken in union with Christ. And the same with resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can argue backwards and forwards from Christ's resurrection to ours, and from ours to Christ's. If Christ is not raised, how can some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. The two stand together. And then he goes on to compare Christ's resurrection in around 30 AD with ours in the indefinite future when Christ returns, and says they are basically, they're the same kind. Christ, the first fruits. Then those who are of Christ at his coming, verses 20 to 23. The first fruits, of course, are not simply the first of the crop in time, although indeed they are. Christ comes first, our resurrections follow. But the first fruits are of the same kind as the whole harvest. So those first apples you pick off the tree are of the same kind as the apples you pick off 2 or 3 weeks later. They're apples. And so Christ's resurrection not only precedes ours, but is of the same kind as ours. Moreover, the first fruits guarantee the full harvest. If you see a tree with a particular kind of fruit in, and it appears, and you pluck the fruit from the tree, it's the evidence that the rest of the crop is going to come as well. And then Paul, as the chapter unfolds, goes into a little bit more detail about it, and about the nature of that resurrection body. And once again, he's saying that our resurrection body at the end of the world is patterned on Christ's resurrection body, which he received on that third day when he rose from the dead. It's the template, as it were, of our own resurrection in the future. Christ's resurrection and ours, then, are the same reality, separated by indefinite time. But in terms of the nature, what they're like, they're identical. And thus, the first fruits is of the same nature as the whole and guarantees the full crop. And the ground of that, what underlies it, is of course union with Christ. That Christ and his members of his team are one. And thus what happened there to Christ will happen too to us in the future. These are kind of the underlying substructures, you might say, of Paul's thought there in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, right the way on to 49. I I'm going to move on to say something about the... We've spoken really of the representative dimension of union with Christ, seen particularly in the atonement and justification, coming to the surface as well on sanctification, glorification. But we're going to on to discuss, and probably this will be after coffee, the transformative dimension and how we are transformed into the image of Christ, and how that will be when he returns, and the pastoral implications. But I think it may be best now to break off for questions and discussion before we have coffee on what we've covered hitherto.
Questions? Yeah, it was all fairly simple. I don't know if there can be any questions. Yes, John.
Thank you very much for that. Could you say a bit more about the what it is to be spiritually united with Christ? It strikes me that there's something unique about that compared to other relationships of solidarity within Scripture.
Right.
And how that perhaps helps us to understand this literal oneness when it comes to issues of justification and other kind of legal state before God.
Yes. I think probably the best way to answer that was say to wait till after coffee.
Okay.
Yeah. Because we'll be focusing more upon that in the next section. Yes, because you're absolutely right. We can't think of this in isolation from the transformative, because it's all one reality. Naturally, we can only, being human, being limited, thinking of one thing at one time, we have to move from one thing to the other. But we need to develop a holistic picture. We need to embrace not merely the legal, representational, and you might say judicial elements, but also the fact of being united with Christ by the Holy Spirit and thus being transformed, which are inseparable, although distinct. I think I always tell my students, a phrase which occurred in Calvin a number of times, is vital to grasp: distinct but inseparable. It's key to a lot of theological and doctrinal issues.
How would you answer the question, was Adam perfect? And kind of connected with that, this is a pastoral question, I suppose, but how do we know that we're not going to sin like Adam did?
Right, yeah. Depends what you mean by perfect.
Yes.
In terms of the way man who was created at that particular time, would say yes, because he was without sin, he was made in the image of God, he was in a state which was, which God intended for him at that particular time. He had a relationship with God. If by perfect one means, however, being brought to the fullness of human capability, which God intends from eternity and is exemplified in Jesus Christ, the answer is obviously no. He was in a provisional state. For example, the incarnation had not happened historically at that point. There's not an evidence that he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he had just begun. So the whole task of subduing the earth and of being a priest on behalf of God and the creation and dominion was only in its very embryonic state. So you could say, on the one hand, he was good, he was upright, he was in relation with God, but yet, in terms of his task, he was immature and only begun. From another perspective, he was only provisional, and so on. Now, from from the point of view of where we are, is it possible that we might fall back into sin? Well, we know from Revelation that that's not the purpose of God. Even in Genesis 1, say the passage which we referred to about being created in the image of God, hints that Adam was created for a long-term purpose, or a purpose in relation to the incarnation of Christ. God has revealed he's not going to let us fall away. Jesus says no one can snatch believers out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we have the Word of God and his promise, as well as the great panorama of his purpose. And that purpose embraced the fact that Adam would fall in some inscrutable way, and that greater revelation and greater glory would come even through that serious and tragic event. But we know equally that that's not going to be the case in the future. Yeah.
You mentioned, with regards to Romans 6, mm-hmm. Paul was thinking of the sacrament of baptism.
Yes.
And I'd love to hear a bit more about that, in terms of union with Christ. And I'm also wondering whether you're going to go on to talk about the Lord's Supper, which
yes. Well, my book, I developed that at some length, yes, because I'm arguing there with, say, the classic Reformed confessions, 39 articles, Westminster Confession, Calvin, so on. Yes, that's the focal point of union with Christ, union and communion. Grounded on the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That the matter and the physical world is integral to God's purpose, exhibited by the incarnation and the resurrection of the body. So that to think of Christianity as something spiritual floating around in the air without reference to the material is really a form of Gnosticism. And we know that the sacrament, the tree of life, was connected with eternal life, Genesis and Revelation, that the rainbow, sacrament of the Noahic covenant, was a sign for God. He says, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant. And that the key events in redemptive history happened in connection with the feasts which God had appointed. When the fullness of time had come, when the time was exactly right, God sent forth his Son, and he died on the cross on the day of Passover. And when the time had come, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son on the day of Pentecost. He honoured the feasts he had appointed. And it was not a day earlier, not a day later, right when the time had come. So I think we can count upon him fulfilling his purpose. So, people aren't united to Christ because they've been baptised, but because the Spirit has given them life through faith in response to the gospel. But it's connected with, theologically, with the sacrament, yeah.
Thank you. Yes. About the question of falling away and revelation you just mentioned, how does that relate to Hebrews 6?
Yeah.
If you fall away, how can they possibly be restored?
Right, yes. Again, this brings us into extensive questions of exegesis. It appears that the community to which the letter was addressed was idealizing the wilderness generation which came out of Egypt, but failed to enter Canaan because of unbelief and were cut off. And in that passage, the community, there were people who had reverted to Judaism, many who were tempted to do so, and so the writer is warning them. And I think what is particularly noticeable in chapter 6, for example, is the consistent use of aorist tense there to refer to some kind of irrevocable action which had been taken in that case. So it brings into focus, I think, too, the distinction between election, where God chooses his people to salvation from before the foundation of the world, and his covenant, in which there may be people who have faith and those who don't. I mean, when you get up and preach, I assume you preach from your pastor. You have a congregation. You're not a pastor. Well, let's suppose you are for the next couple of minutes, and you get up and preach before a congregation. Now you address them as the people of God, but you know full well that there may be some there who may not, in reality, believe. There may be some who may fall away. So we're talking, and so consequently, on the one hand, you may address them as the people of God. These are your privileges in Christ. But you will also, if you're faithful to Scripture, warn people that salvation comes to those who persevere. So it's a balance between the theological reality on the one hand and the existential situation on the other. I think is a way to address that. Yeah.
The only thing that troubles me is that he says that having once tasted the good word and the power of the world, it's not as though they have a mixed multitude, is it?
Well, they did taste the power of the word of God. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the manna descending from the sky. They saw the water coming from the rock. They saw the armies of Pharaoh perish in the sea. They saw, they had tasted the powers of the word to come as a community. So, you know, there's people who hear the word of God proclaimed, and the Spirit is accompanying his word, but yet, if they reject that, they will fall away. Yeah.
There's an existential thing to it, isn't there? I mean, Dick Lucas, I think, says very helpfully that the mark of the elect is that they believe the promises and heed the warnings.
Uh-huh.
So you get both of those. So was it? Nick?
Yeah. I think this relates to the issue of our sort of security in Christ. Can you just comment on the logic of team transfer, that our union with Adam needs to be broken?
Yeah.
I guess you can say that happens as we, I may be wrong on this, but does that happen as we die with Christ?
Mm-hmm.
So the person we were in the team, that identity is seen. Mm-hmm. But then does that mean that logically union with Christ precedes the breaking of union with Adam?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think looking at the passage we refer to in Romans 5, it comes in the context of Paul talking about being justified by faith, and is followed by the statement of, you know, dying and rising with Christ, being baptized into Christ's death, in the likeness of his death, and raised to newness of life. So I think the answer is probably to be found along those lines, that there is a transfer. As Paul says in Colossians, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1. So the point of transition seems to be signalled by baptism, which, you know, baptism as a sacrament, we need to think of in connection with that. What could be termed effectual calling, you know, transition from wrath to grace. So some would call it conversion, that kind of scenario. Yeah.
So is that a similar question? Because I jotted this one down. So if we want to date our union with Christ, would we say it was from eternity? Would we say it was when Christ died and rose again? Or would we say it was when we came to faith?
That's great. Great question. I was, as our friend said, I was senior minister in Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Wilmington, Delaware, USA. When I first went there to preach, before I was a candidate, they set me up on a stage and somebody asked me, when did you become a Christian? So I said, well, I became a Christian 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Apparently a small girl turned to her mother with a very worried look on her face saying, he's not that old, is he? From another perspective, however, I became a Christian before the world was even created, when God chose me in Christ. Yet, looking into another angle, I could say it was when I was baptized, and I can date that very clearly. Or, since I was a child of believing parents, as a good Presbyterian, I was a covenant child, and so from the moment of conception. And still another way, I could say that when the Holy Spirit enlightened me, so that I really consciously believed, and still further, in the future, when Christ returns and we're transformed, it'll be brought to its consummation. So, yeah, there's a whole range of ways you can talk about it, yeah.
It is a mystery.
Yeah.
I was being facetious when I said it's so simple. It's a huge mystery, isn't it?
That's
just
right.
You can't get our heads around it.
Yeah.
It's just an amazing thing.
Right, absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah.
So,
right, I'll say a few things now about the transformative dimension to which we already referred. Last night I was preaching on 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Since that's fresh in my mind, I'll refer to that right away, where John, reflecting upon the magnitude of God's grace towards us, says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Because of this, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So not everyone is a child of God. We are the child of God because of the great love which God has given to us. We are therefore given the status of sons, sharing, in other words, in the same relation to the Father that Jesus Christ, his Son, has. He, of course, is Son of God from eternity, by nature. We are sons by adoption, by grace. But, nevertheless, we, as he, can call God our Father in heaven. God the Father is Father of the Son from eternity. He's our Father in Christ by adoption. But because of this, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It rejected him, it did him to death. And so it's no surprise that the unbelieving world does not recognize our true identity, but ridicules the gospel, regards it as dangerous and offensive, or has little concern about it. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Despite what the world thinks and its inability to comprehend, and it's not yet clear, not yet manifest, what we shall be. In other words, it's not yet evident to us what we are going to be. Just the world does not understand who we are now, we don't understand who we shall be then, in the future. But, he says, we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, the Son, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see Christ in his full glory. The world, which did not recognize him in his incarnate life and ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, will then have no question. It'll be universally evident that he is the Son of God. As he returns in power and great glory, every eye shall see him, and we shall be like him. We will be like the glorified Christ. We will be transformed and participate with Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, in the judgment of the world and the judgment of angels. Now that is already happening. As Paul argues in 2 Corinthians 3, the veil of the gospel has been removed by God's grace so that we can now behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's a process by which we are currently being transformed by the Holy Spirit as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in a mirror. But when he returns, that transformation will, as it were, take a quantum leap, and we will be like him. We will be participating in his glory. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 1, where he talks of the very great and precious promises which God has given us so that we might escape from the corruption in the world through passion and become partakers of the divine nature. That's the kind of one of the arguments. I mean, it's a much broader thing. The Eastern Church, the Greek Church, argued that thought of salvation mainly in terms of transformation, the word of theosis, but it's not peculiar to the Greeks. Calvin himself, in his commentary on 2 Peter, says that this is quasi-deificare, a kind of deification, and that the goal of the gospel is to make us sooner or later like God. That's Calvin. That's very strong language, and a lot of Protestants would, you know, that your eyes, your jaw would hit the floor, your eyes be out on stalks, and your hair on the standing up on end, and reaching for blood pressure medication when that would be said. But that indeed is, we're going to be human. We will always be human. We're finite. We're limited. But united with Christ, we are going to participate under him, with him, and in him, in the new creation. I invite your attention at greater leisure to the argument in the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 5 and following. The coming world has not been subjected to angels, unlike perhaps some of the idealistic Jewish sects with their speculations about the Archangel Michael might have thought, but it's been subjected to man. Goes on to quote Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, cattle. We do not yet see everything subjected to man. Of course not. We're only too aware of that. The environmental problems. Questions of fracking. Worse things even than that. We don't see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, made a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, and leading many sons unto glory as the author, the pioneer of their salvation. So in other words, the future, the consummation of our salvation is incredible. It's participating with Christ in the, really in some way or other, with the management of the renewed creation. So, in other words, union with Christ is of mind-blowing proportions. It's simply mind-blowing. It's not great though deliverance and the forgiveness of sins is. And we all know that. It's the prelude to vistas which are just enormous. I mean, Churchill's famous wartime phrase about broad sunlit uplands which would emerge after the Second World War. Just pale into puny insignificance in comparison. Now, how does that take place? Well, I think you find throughout Scripture reference to the Word of God bringing us to new birth, the Spirit of God cleansing us, the Word and Spirit working together distinctly but inseparably. We had a question earlier about the sacraments, and I'd invite your consideration of that, because God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. It's instructive to see how at each stage of covenant history, God's promises and his covenant are accompanied by visible signs, and how those signs are treated in Scripture. There's the tree of life, of which Adam presumably was at some stage going to be able to eat from, but once he'd sinned, he was excluded, in case he should live forever. Now that tree of life crops up again, of course, in Revelation 22, where its leaves offer the healing of the nations. But life itself is presented to us in the early chapters of Genesis as given by God, precisely because he is life itself. Somehow the tree of life couldn't have been magic. The Old Testament doesn't deal in magic, but God, who is life, and who brought the creation into existence and grants it life, is evidently the source of that life-giving virtue which would come from participating in that tree. The sacrament of the Noahic covenant, of course, is more a sign for God than it is for Noah. When I look upon it, I will remember my covenant. We have the circumcision, which of course was not simply a physical a physical action, but pointed to the renewal of the human heart, the casting off of the sinful nature and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so we could say, even so, with baptism and the Lord's Supper, baptism into the one covenant name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, connected by Paul, as we saw, with being raised to newness of life. Right at the heart of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul, Saul as he then was, told by Ananias, rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Peter, 1 Peter 3, and one of my favourite passages of scripture. When I was younger, it was so difficult. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 21. Don't ask me a question about it, because it'll take a year to answer it. But in that passage, he talks about Noah and his company being saved through water, delivered by God through water. Christ being vindicated in his resurrection, having suffered in the flesh. He says, for you, baptism now saves you. Not simply the washing away of dirt on the body, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That comes in the context of Christ being put to death according to the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God. So death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement. And clearly, what Peter says elsewhere, salvation for the church there comes by grace through faith, but baptism comes into the picture of it. However you understand the precise connection of it, it's not something just optional extra attached on the side. It's to be understood in connection with the grace of God in Christ given through faith. And so we are transformed into the image of God, bit by bit, by the Holy Spirit, through faith, by and through the means of grace, the Word, the ministry of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Prayer, which is not simply a means of persuading God to do something which we think he might be rather dubious about doing, so we try to persuade him to do it, but prayer as a means by which we are changed ourselves, so that we become conformed to the will and to the mind of God. O Lord, not your will, not my will, but your will be done, we pray, as Jesus did. We conform our will to the will of God in prayer. It's an act by which the Spirit enables us to become increasingly conformed to the mind of Christ, a means of grace. Now, that transformative dimension has, I think, if we are to understand it appropriately, to be seen in connection with the representative one which we sketched out before coffee break. The two are distinct, but they are inseparable. Again, distinct but inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. They're like Siamese twins, which happen to go together while they're Siamese twins. In this case, they can't be separated. But we have to think of them together, that we, in union with Christ, have been granted this status, which is a reality of being one with Christ in what he has done. He's been vindicated, so have we. But simultaneously, we are being transformed. Whereas the representative dimension, you could say, is established. It's not something which happens in degrees. If we're in Christ, we have been constituted righteous. Not semi-righteous, no degrees, but righteous. We have been made the righteousness of God. But the transformative element is more gradual. There is a definitive break with sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, but it's a process of being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord, to be brought to its consummation, of course, when Christ returns. Now, I want to move on, really, to the pastoral implications, because I think these are pretty crucial. I've already made some comments about the atonement, and I'll just say a few things there further. Understanding Christ dying for us on the cross, in our place and on our behalf, in the context of union with Christ, gives us, I think, an appreciation of the reality and the finality of what he has done there and then. And that's what we ourselves, by grace, have received in him. He cried, "It is finished. It is completed." And that, I think, is indicative of the very point that Christ had taken our place and in reality borne the penalty of our sin, justly so, in view of that that assumption of our nature on his behalf. But equally, we have been raised with Christ, and we are vindicated and are seated with him in heavenly places by virtue of the fact that we as members of his team participate to the fullest extent in what he as the head and the captain has done and has experienced. Indeed, union with Christ, I'd have thought, actually, I mentioned the book Pierced Through Our Transgressions, which I think is an excellent book, and it has a chapter on union with Christ right at the end. My thinking is that if the chapter had been at the start, it would have obviated many of the problems which the other chapters actually addressed. And that actually was the opinion of the great Scottish 19th century theologian Hugh Martin in his book on the Atonement, who basically argued that if you've got the doctrine of union with Christ under your belt, effectively, you have tools you need to be able to overcome the objections to penal substitution. Yes, it's true that if God was to clear the guilty and punish the innocent, it would be wrong. But in the representative role, not in the personal role, Christ, by taking our sin upon him, took the place of the one who is guilty. And we, by being united with Christ and members of his team, share and participate in his righteousness. So that substitution, which is also understood to be a union, is based on justice and righteousness, and does not come under the category by which it could be understood as an abomination by punishing the innocent and clearing the guilty. But I want to move on to one or two other things. Assurance of salvation. I'm sure of this, that in the congregations represented here, and if we were to tot up the numbers of people in those congregations, it'd probably come to probably well over 1,000, maybe considerably more. There must be quite a number of people who have problems with assurance of salvation. Am I really? Is my faith genuine? Will I be saved at the end of the day? May I possibly fall from grace? Is it true? That kind of thing. All those kind of problems crop up, often depending upon the temperament of particular persons. Maybe whether they're ill. Somebody with a brain tumour may have questions running through their mind which wouldn't have otherwise. Now, in that case, union with Christ is a powerful antidote, to put it mildly. If we read, we're going to read on from Paul in Ephesians, from the passage which we read at the beginning. As we come to chapter 2, we'll see how that kind of really is underlying really Paul's whole theology. He talks about us having been dead in trespasses and sins, in this quagmire of participation in the sinful, entail of consequences, Professor John Murray argued, an entail of consequences, a good expression to cloud the issue perhaps, but which follows from sharing in the sin of Adam. A dire predicament. But, he says, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might display the superabundant riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, so not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now you see how Paul there describes salvation as being made alive with Christ, as being seated with Christ in heavenly places, and its ultimate goal as receiving kindness, superabundant kindness of God in Christ Jesus, in the coming ages, in eternity. Now, that places our salvation, our personal, individual salvation, in the context of what happened to Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension and glorification. So that, for example, you person may have questions over their own assurance. Well, the answer is Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's there in our very nature. He's taking care of everything. And yeah, we might have all those kind of questions, which probably may, to a greater or lesser extent, be the result of chemicals swilling around in our brain. No, chemicals which can create depression of various kinds. You know, a pilot, so I'm told, coming through a storm will look at his instruments and be guided by the instruments, or in the bigger plane, guided by the program which is directing the plane. The instruments and the program which guides us is what happened to Christ. He was put to death on the cross. He was buried. He identified with us fully, to the fullest possible extent. God, the eternal Son of God, taking human nature and experiencing the whole gamut of human his suffering and emotion and experiences, even to death and being buried. But he's been raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father in our very nature. And so consequently, that's the template for our personal salvation. We were raised with Christ in baptism. And so now, we are seated with him in heavenly places, even while we are struggling with a bad headache, having difficulty paying the mortgage, problems with family members or colleagues at work, this kind of the other, and we've made a mess of things ourselves. Yes, we have. We're in this world, and we have the struggles which go along with it, which are not unknown to the Son of God, because he's lived as man, but we are seated with him in heavenly places. So for assurance, union with Christ is the token. How many people find that they struggle with the idea of whether they should really receive the Lord's Supper on this occasion or that? And they would groan within themselves, I'm not really worthy to do so. Well, maybe you're not. It's for sinners, and so that qualifies you right away. But Christ, you're united to Christ, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and you are in communion with Christ. So you don't stay away. You come. you know, somebody has been subject to ecclesiastical discipline, all the evidence for, according to the church, is that they do not have a credible profession of faith because either they don't believe the gospel or they've, their life is a total denial of it. That's another question, but not dealing with that. We're dealing with the question of people who have doubts about themselves. The answer is to be found in Christ, in union with Christ. We have, whatever we feel about it, whatever your wife or husband may say, I as well, you have the identical relationship which the Son has with the Father by adoption. Our Father who is in heaven. And that leads us on to say something too about the Lord's Supper. John 6 is a discourse of Jesus which is often associated with the Lord's Supper, and some say that can't be so because the Lord's Supper was not at that time instituted. Well, Jesus says a lot of things about things which were not yet instituted: baptism, the church, the future sufferings of the church, his own personal return at the end of the age, eternity, and so on, well before they actually happened, that's no argument to preclude it. And the Baptist scholars, from a previous generation, George Beasley Murray, and to a present generation, Don Carson, both argue that whatever happens in the Lord's Supper comes to fullest expression here in John 6, even though they don't necessarily think that Jesus is talking about it. But it's communion with Christ, and this is the heart of the Christian gospel. And Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever chews my flesh, he changes verb from verse 52 from the general verb phago, to eat, to trogo, which is it's a kind of an audible chewing, crunch, like eating a ginger crunch biscuit, crunch, crunch, crunch. You know, it has an audibility to it. Whoever crunches my flesh, munches it, chews it, has eternal life. So there are definite echoes, pre-echoes there, I believe, and many others do, of the Lord's Supper. But even if you don't go that far, even if you hold back and say, wait a minute, this doesn't directly refer to the Lord's Supper, what it does refer to is communion with Christ. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I've already linked that with assurance. And it leads us to say, really, with Calvin, who was arguing against the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which argued that the bread and the wine were transformed into the body and blood of Christ, that we should, in fact, our orientation should not be to the elements, but to Christ, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Spirit unites us to Christ. And so Calvin argued, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, through faith, by the Holy Spirit, we are cultivating, we are feeding upon Christ, we are cultivating our union with him. And thus see the Lord's Supper in that light, not so much as a private, individual matter, when we have our own private hotline to God, but rather as the corporate, churchly context in which union with Christ is cultivated. He's not present physically. He's at the right hand of the Father, according to his humanity. But we're united with him by the Spirit. Now, let's say a few things, too, about death. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is where, as they say in America, the rubber meets the road. Dying, suffering, death and burial, which, unless the return of Christ happens fairly shortly, we will all of us experience at some stage. a famous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you be not grieved as the rest who have no hope. You grieve, yes, we're human. Death is frightening, it's the unknown, it's the intrusion due to sin. We have relationships with the departed cut off for the rest of this life, and we grieve, but not as those without hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus, the Son of God, died and rose again, so also God will bring those who have fallen asleep through Jesus with him. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who live, who remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Presbyterians are going to have the inside track here, because the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm a Presbyterian, by the way. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who live, who remain unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who died are not going to be at a disadvantage when Christ returns. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, here's the situation. Death is the last enemy. And it is a grievous thing, because it brings disruption, sorrow, and sometimes lasting problems. It brings grief, even for those who belong to Christ. It's time to grieve. But, Paul says, those who die, who are believers, are the dead in Christ. Even when the full ravages of sin and death have done their very worst and expended their full force, they are now exhausted. They can do no more. And they have not been able to touch the reality that we are in Christ. Union with Christ exists in every bit as real a way when the body is laid into the grave and decomposes. Instead, in union with Christ, because Jesus died. Jesus died. He, the Son of God, experienced death itself. And so just as we do, we die in union with Christ. And so consequently, when he returns, we will be raised in union with Christ as well. So one of the most powerful pastoral things we can say to those who've been bereaved and to those who are dying is quite simply this, that those who believe in Christ, nothing can touch their union with Christ. Indeed, death itself is an experience of what union with Christ entails. It's a new phase in our union with Christ. It's been transformed from being the last enemy to being a stage in the fulfillment and ultimate realization of what that union with Christ purposed in eternity and outworked in human history and involves. And being buried in union with Christ. We can't say it's an experience to be experienced. I don't know about that, and I'm not in a great hurry personally to find out what it does involve, but it entails union with Christ. He was buried, he was placed in a tomb. He knows what that is. So, pastorally, see, I think union with Christ has a powerful force there. And then in the judgment, this follows in the passage we read a moment or two ago, what I preached on last night, 1 John chapter 3. When Christ returns, we shall see him as he is, in his glory, and we shall be like him. Now, once again, many believers have hanging over them the fear and the thought that at the final judgment, every sin they have committed, big or small, is going to be paraded in front of them and in front of the watching cosmos to their own shame and humiliation. And so consequently, the final judgment, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, is a thing to be faced with trepidation, anxiety, and discomfort. Well, the thing which John says here is quite the reverse, and indeed what Paul does too. And it's based on union with Christ. Just as the world did not recognize Jesus but did him to death, and just as the world does not recognize our identity now, you see the connection between us and Jesus, union with Christ. They treat, the world treats the church, the believers, in the same way as it did Christ, because we are the children of God, we share his status, and we are being transformed into the same image. So when he returns in glory, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, union with Christ again. We will be transformed to be like Christ, and just as he will be acknowledged universally as the eternal Son of God, without any question at all, so our true identity will be disclosed not only to the world but to us, because we are not yet aware of what that's going to be. And so consequently, when that final judgment occurs, because we are united with Christ, at that very point, we will already be glorified. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ glorified, like Christ himself. Paul says, of course, don't you, to Corinthians, aren't you aware of this? Those who are taking their fellow believers to court, aren't you aware of this? That we will judge the world. Don't you recall that we will participate in the judgment of angels? 1 Corinthians 6. So in other words, union with Christ should transform the way we of our attitude towards the final judgment. Yes, this is not a recipe for just careless indifference to the demands of the ethical, moral demands of the gospel. John in that passage goes on to say, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, cleanses himself, as he is pure. It's an incentive to progress in grace and sanctification. But it transforms that prospect from one of fearful, rather fearful and apprehension, to one of keen anticipation, where, as the Nicene Creed puts it, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We anticipate it as Paul did. I press on to the mark of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I said enough, I think. Time for questions. Discussion, yes.
I'm thinking Philippians chapter 4 about the place of suffering in union with
Christ. Yes, quite.
The transformative process.
Right, yeah, that's right. It would be incorrect to simply detach the hope of glory from the what goes with it here and now. And that was the error, of course, of some at Philippi. And elsewhere, triumphalism. There's no detour around the cross. And since we're united with Christ in future glory, we're united with him in present suffering. And that indeed is in that passage in Philippians, where he says that I would be conformed to the image of his death. It's the other side of the coin. It's a necessary, there's no detour around it. And just as he says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, did not look on his own interest, did not use his status as one with the Father for his own advantage, emptied himself, became obedient unto death, and then was exalted to the highest place. Have that mind in you. So we're united with Christ now in the cross and sufferings. But in those sufferings, we bear in mind and anticipate the glory which is to come, just as he on the cross, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So it was that knowledge that he would be raised from the dead and katasarka, according to the human nature, transformed, that sustained him at the point of his deepest suffering on the cross. The two go together. Yeah, great question.
While you're thinking of another question, I do a bring and share on illustrations. With union with Christ and union with Adam, illustration of ivy versus bubble wrap. Bubble wrap, to deal with each individual bubble, you have to pop them one at a time.
Uh-huh.
We have some ivy next door growing up our wall, and it was huge until one day all died because our next door neighbour had chopped it at one point at the bottom there.
Uh-huh.
So the human race is not like bubble wrap. God doesn't save us as individual bubbles.
Uh-huh.
It's part of a...
Right, yeah.
What am I trying to say? An organism with Christ being right. At that crucial point.
It's like a web, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Can I add to the bring and share on illustrations and ask the question? what I found helpful has actually been the Russian doll illustration. So you think of Christ as being the biggest of the Russian dolls and all the dolls inside. It's just helped in terms of them being able to say, so whatever happens to Christ happens to all of us inside him.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ goes down,
mm-hmm.
he's buried, we go down with him.
Mm-hmm.
He's raised up, he's up, he's thought to the heavenly realms.
Mm-hmm.
We're up there with him.
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes can just help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My question is on assurance.
Yeah.
With just thinking, replaying the pastoral conversations in my mind I've had in the past where people get it in terms of the security of salvation that union with Christ brings. But then, of course, they just ask the question, how do I know I'm united to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
So it becomes about, how do I know I'm in?
Uh-huh.
And have you got any comments on helpful ways to respond to that?
Well, really, assurance, I think, is an aspect of faith. It's not distinct from that and so consequently object of faith is Christ. So the focus has to be on Christ, and the root of a lot of those questions relating to assurance is introspection. Calvin, I think, correctly argued that if we look at ourselves to that extent, we'll never have assurance, because we'll see how far we are falling short. Now, a certain amount of self-examination, of course, is biblical and necessary, but the focus has to be directed out to Christ. It's Christ who is the ground of faith and assurance, not ourselves. And often, I think perhaps, without commenting on any particular example of that, that Martin Lloyd-Jones's lectures to the Christian Medical Fellowship are very helpful. They were published on, I think, in Healing and the Scriptures or something like that. And there's a chapter on differential diagnosis in that book, which I thought is simply brilliant, where he deals with questions such as, properly spiritual question, spiritual in the sense of biblical and, you know, what Christians ask, demonic possession and depression. And you often find that there are some people who go round and round in circles and constantly return to the same problem. And Lloyd-Jones, I think, identifies that as having some kind of organic root. So you find, I think, that there are people who may need, you know, to seek, you know, medical attention there. If it's a constant, you know, round and round and round, and with those kind of questions preoccupying them, which is not to diminish the integrity of such questions in particular cases. I'm simply saying that in some cases where you find that may well be a possibility. But generally speaking, it was resolved by directing people's attention to Christ.
I'm sorry, it's not a really obvious question. I've just not been listening carefully. But can you say a bit about what our union with Christ consists of?
Yeah, that is a very good question, and it is the obvious one. I mentioned in my book that there's a lot written on union with Christ and this and the other and so on. But to say what it actually is exceptionally difficult, simply because we're dealing with something which goes beyond everyday human experience. What it does not mean is that we become Christ. He took human nature into personal union, technically hypostatic union, so that his humanity is the humanity of the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who now has human nature. We are not transformed into anything like that. We do not become one with God, one with God in the sense that he is. We remain human. Nor do we somehow sort of inhabit Christ or he us in some kind of mixture, sort of ontological soup, you know, ingredients stirred around. We retain our human individuality and human integrity, but there is a relation established by the Holy Spirit, a relation which you might say transcends our kind of individual life. It's the Spirit of God kind of pervades his church and pervades us in that sense, but in a way which, in order to define it and to describe it, we would have to be God, I think.
No wonder I was struggling there.
Yeah. It's one of those questions which we can potter around the periphery, and we can, or as Calvin put it, it's more to be endured than investigated, and in some senses more to be experienced than described. Although I'm not somebody who is particularly strong on saying that experience is everything, but it is something which I think goes beyond our capacities.
It was a good question. Yeah. So he said, yeah, he didn't know. I think that's what he said.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That I think is one of the prerequisites for theology. That we have to entertain a certain element of, in certain areas of reserve, and wed it to worship. We're dealing with personal relations. So if you're talking about something which can be worked out by a process of argument or logic, then you engage in a logical argumentation, definitions and so forth. But with this, you're dealing in the personal dimension in which recognition and communion are the crucial things. No, if you see somebody you know walking down the street, you immediately recognize them, and you walk up and converse with them. You don't go through a process of logical argumentation, trying to establish that this particular person is who they appear to be, you recognise them, you've met them before, and you recognise them and you go up and talk, and you get to know them. So it's, one's dealing in a different dimension than that of logic or argumentation. You're dealing with communion. So the means of grace are the way to worship, you know, worship and experience.
Thank you. When Paul speaks of I completed my body, the sufferings of Christ, this is a sort of an intimate way of speaking about his union with Christ.
And of course, bearing in mind that when he was called in that dramatic way, he was told what things he was to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so it's a way of saying that, yes, united with Christ, he's participating in his sufferings. And also he's been in the process of fulfilling the ministry to which he was called. Yeah.
Can I throw in another illustration about that things can change radically for us, entirely externally to us, and we have to receive them by faith. So if you think of becoming a grandfather or a grandmother, that is a real change of situation, but it is achieved by an action entirely external to us. You remember Mrs. Thatcher saying, "We are a grandmother." Strange thing to say, but so you don't gain assurance that you're a grandmother or a grandfather by looking within you to see if you can clock something that's changed within you. You gain the assurance of that by looking outside and visiting the grandchild, mm-hmm. and that sort of thing. So I think that's helpful in that assurance. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I have no end of questions, but here's one. In terms of means of grace, I've been thinking about that lately, because obviously the whole point about union with Christ is that Christ is the means of grace.
Yeah, right.
And therefore, to what extent should we use that phrase of other things? I mean, just again, in terms of how does the Bible use it? In terms of the things that we list, sacraments, and so on. Now, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, speaks of the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you a place amongst those who are being sanctified. But where else do we find that tight link which doesn't head us on a slightly dodgy road?
T.F. Torrance, is a great Scottish theologian, was good about this, arguing against thinking of grace as some kind of ontological entity which comes between us and Christ, and thus is a means by which or through which we somehow receive Christ. Because as you quite rightly say, united to Christ, Christ is the means of grace. I mean, the phrase, I think, is really a shorthand expression to identify things like the ministry of the word, sacraments and prayer, in which we receive Christ. Paul does talk about faith comes through hearing, but hearing through the word of Christ. And he was already speaking about Christ being heard in the proclamation of the word. How shall they hear? How shall they believe him who they have not heard? So Christ himself addresses us in the ministry of the word. Christ himself offers himself to be received in the sacrament. So when we talk about the means of grace, it's just a technical expression, but we should understand it quite rightly, as you say, in the point of view of Christ himself being active.
My question is, is it a helpful expression? Because it seems to me sometimes to be open to abuse and confusion.
Well, if you can come up with a better one, then it will be a great service to theology in the Christian Church. But yes, I agree that it can be easily misunderstood and easily used, as it was and has been perhaps in the Roman Catholic context, as a kind of intermediary between ourselves and Christ. Whereas it simply, I think, properly understood, identifies the points at which Christ has promised to meet with us, feed us, enable us to cultivate our union with him.
So They should be called meeting points, shouldn't they, rather than means of grace?
Yeah, or you know, Christ's means of grace, I suppose. Or, yeah.
Could you comment on the Tree of Life? Is it related to the cross?
Uh-huh.
The Tree of Life in Genesis, Revelation, Proverbs,
uh-huh.
and Peter.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Who gave his body on the
tree. Yes. Uh-huh.
I've been just recently thinking about that. Somebody introduced it. The idea, and I still have not worked it out. I wonder if you have.
Yeah. Well, Irenaeus, of course, wasn't it, who was one, probably one of the first to talk about Christ redeemed the Adam and sinned on in relation to a tree, meaning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Christ, the second Adam, redeems us through a tree. But it was the tree of knowledge, which is more. But it does give a ground for thinking in that way, and certainly since God in if we're to understand the Tree of Life in Genesis as somehow connected with the receiving of the life of God as he gives it in grace, and that certainly comes into view in its fulfillment in Revelation, then that overall does not historically and theologically take place apart from the incarnate Son and his whole life, ministry and person. And so the cross is there really right at the heart. But it's indirect, I would think. It's yes.
In that, especially if you think about Proverbs.
Yes, right.
How were they supposed to think about
that? Yeah. Well, in Revelation, for example, the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. So how were the nations healed? They healed by Christ. And how did Christ heal them? By his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and ascension. So there is obviously a connection there, yeah.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for these couple of hours we've spent together this morning. Thank you for our dear brother who's spoken to us. Thank you for every new thought we've had, and thank you for every old thought that's been revived and rekindled. Reset in our minds. We thank you above all for our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he so wonderfully and marvellously achieved for us. And we thank you for this wonder, this mystery that you have included us in him in this way that we confess we don't understand, but we receive from you with wonder and adoration. So, dear Father, accept our worship and our thanks, and we pray that you will help us to live better as Christians and to serve you better as a result of thinking about these things today. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.